Morning, everybody. Sorry, Natalie. That passage out of Deuteronomy might as well just be the sermon, so we can all pack up the chairs. If you could pack those up and you'd be on your way. If you've known me or talked to me for any length of time, then you've probably learned pretty quickly that I have a hobby. Feedback. That hobby is, of course, that I am a collector. Of what, you might say? Board games, some might say. No. That hobby is that I am a collector of hobbies. Most recently, I've gotten into high fantasy and sci-fi novels. I've dabbled in learning Greek. I've gotten really into board games, as those astute members of the congregation have said. I've gotten into weightlifting, video games, scuba diving, music, rollerblading. Basically, if you can name it, I've probably at least thought of dabbling in it. It's better back here. I've at least thought of dabbling with it if I haven't dove headfirst into the deep end already. But one hobby that has kept my attention for longer than most is music. I would certainly consider myself a drummer, as I sit up here, you know, a couple times a quarter. But I've picked up a few other instruments along the way as well. I was fortunate enough to have taken music in elementary school and middle school, and just those 4 to 5 years of music, you know, elementary music education sparked in me a love for music and music theory that I still carry on today and pursue on my own. So why do I bring any of this up? Well, when you learn to read music, naturally you need to learn a lot of symbols. It's another language, really. And those symbols communicate a lot of information at a glance to those who are reading the music. How fast to play, how loudly or softly to play, the lengths of the notes, when to stop playing, and when to pay special attention to the conductor for instruction. Of note this morning is a symbol called the fermata. The symbol looks like an upside-down U with a dot in the middle. And the fermata, when placed over a note, says that you are to hold that note until the conductor cuts it. And the fermata, when placed over a rest, you are to hold that rest until the conductor signals you to continue with the music. And it's in this situation where the conductor will allow the music to breathe. This is what's sometimes called a grand pause. Think of that dramatic pause between "O'er the land of the free" and "the home of the brave," right? As the goosebumps rise up on your skin every single time. The fermata, the grand pause, allows the tension of one movement to hang and to linger before moving on to the next. There is drama, there is power in silence. And so today we're going to continue our series through the book of Exodus called Rescued for Relationship by going through chapter 11. And here we find ourselves in a grand pause of sorts. Having pushed through the first 3 trios of plagues, the first 9 dramatic plagues in quick succession. But rather than head straight into that final dramatic 10th plague, God, through Moses, has placed a fermata at the rest at the end of chapter 10, allowing the tension to breathe. And in that empty space, God is going to give us some truths to ponder, truths about his character and his purpose. We're going to unpack all of this in 3 major points this morning as we dwell on what God has to tell us in the calm before the plague. So if you aren't already there with me, turn in your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 11. Exodus 11. It's the second book in your Bible, 11th chapter. And it probably says, a final plague threatened. We're going to go through the entire chapter today. So get a deep seat. Hear now the word of the living God. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet 1 plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there never has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. All right, let's begin to unpack this morning. The first thing that we're going to learn is that before the final plague, God reminds us of his provision for his people. God reminds us of his provision for his people. So let's start at the beginning. That's a good place to start. And actually, we're going to start a bit before the beginning. Recall back last week, Nathaniel took us through the 7th through the 9th plagues, which concluded in a dramatic interaction between Moses and Pharaoh. Pharaoh even told Moses that the next time he showed his face around there, that he'd be killed. And then it just ends, right? I better not see you around here again, Moses. This town ain't big enough for the two of us. Okay, you won't. End scene? That's it? End scene? It never says anything about Moses leaving. It never says anything else about what Moses says. And that's because Moses hadn't left yet. You see, chapter 11 breaks into the narrative to give some reminders of the promises of God before the pronouncement of the final plague on the part of Moses. So that's our context here. So now read verses 1 through 3 with me again. The Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. The first thing of note in this passage this morning is the first three words, the Lord said. This might give you the impression that this is something new that the Lord is revealing to Moses in the midst of this epic argument with the Pharaoh. But as much as I really like and prefer the ESV or the NASB translations of the text, the NIV actually seems to get it right here by translating the beginning of this verse into the pluperfect or the past perfect tense, a completed action. The Lord had said to Moses. This is really calling back to the promises that God made to Moses at the burning bush, most notably in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. I'm going to read these now. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you should go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. So do you see here the incredible work on the part of God here? Verses 2 and 3, which are recalling the promise of God from Exodus 3, are demonstrating that God is supernaturally giving his people favor with the enemies. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Imagine with me, you sitting here in Temecula this morning are an average Egyptian citizen. The weather actually may be pretty similar, who knows? Average Egyptian citizen. You're living your normal life with your normal family. You probably ride your very normal, regal, hairless cat car to your very normal job at the pyramid every morning. And on the way, you ride past the Hebrew people who are working as slaves making bricks. You don't really interact with them all that much, and as such, you don't really have that strong of an opinion about them being there. They've just always been there working. You ride past some cattle, perhaps. And one day, though, things just start happening. Your toilet water, when you wake up one morning, is bloody. So is your dishwater, your coffee pot water. And you look out your window and you see, so is the Nile. Hoppy must not be well, you think. And so you start to hear rumors that this is maybe because of the Hebrew prophet Moses. Then suddenly frogs show up. They're everywhere. You can't take a step without crunching or slipping on a frog. Then the gnats come. Swarms and swarms, clouds of gnats. It's miserable. Everything stinks. They're everywhere. Then the flies come. Then the cows that you ride past on your morning commute suddenly die off as their rotting carcasses lay in the fields where they once grazed. And then one morning, you and your family all break out in horrible, pus-filled boils. And rumors are still flying around the neighborhood that the Hebrew prophet Moses and the Hebrew God Yahweh are responsible for all of this calamity. And frankly, that's pretty easy to believe, because when you look out at the land of Goshen, you see the Hebrew people still have their livestock. None of them have any sores, at least not sores other than the ones your own people have given them. Suddenly, hail comes from the sky, destroys the ground, destroys the crops. And then locusts come en masse, darkening the sky, destroying the crops that are left of the hail. And then, as if the darkness brought on by the thick cloud of locusts wasn't enough, the sky goes black, pitch black. Has Ra forgotten about you? Is Ra powerless? You can't see anything or anyone except the land of Goshen, where the Hebrew people live, is in the light. What do you think? These many disasters have utterly shaken your people, your land, and your faith. Your gods seem unwilling or unable to help you. The Hebrews, on the other hand, seem to be full of faith in their God through this and have come out of it relatively unscathed. Could their God, this Yahweh, be the true God? Could he be real? What do you believe? Our passage this morning tells us that the people of Egypt made these types of considerations and, under divine prompting from God, found favor with the Hebrew people and their leader, Moses. And this isn't just lay Egyptians. This is also the servants of Pharaoh himself. See it there, verse 3. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. What we see here is not only that the Egyptians have given favor to the Hebrew people, some of them even seem to come to believe in the God of the Hebrews, like Nathaniel told us about last week. Exodus 12:38 even suggests that some contingent of Egyptians went with the Hebrew people on the exodus out of the land. So what we can infer here is that the Egyptian people held a very different opinion about God and his people than the Pharaoh does. There's a serious disconnect between the people and the leadership. We see the people, even Pharaoh's direct servants, finding favor with the Hebrew people and with Moses. And what of Pharaoh? His heart was hardened to God, and he became increasingly hostile towards God's people. And what comes of the Hebrew people finding favor with the Egyptians? Verse 2, speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. Exodus 3:22 goes one step further to say that the Egyptians would be plundered by the Hebrew people. If you ask me, this is pretty incredible on the part of God to allow his chosen people to be given the means that they will need to go out into the desert. This may be the very silver and gold that they then melt down into the golden calf idol. This may be the very gold and silver that they use to build the tabernacle. This is providence. And we see a reminder here that God provides for his people. And so if you're here this morning and you belong to God, know that you serve the God that provides. The God that we serve, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that provided for his people in the land of Egypt, can and will provide for his people here and now. Have you lost your job as a result of COVID? Maybe you find yourself in deep credit card or student loan debt. Maybe you deal with medical expenses, or maybe you're searching for the place that you'll live. See, God is faithful to provide for the needs of his people, according to his will. Notice I said needs, not wants. This is not a prosperity gospel. This is not dependent on you giving more of your time, talent, or treasure to the church, to me, to Nathaniel, to anyone here. This is something that is wholly of God. During the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, Jesus gives an exhortation to not be anxious. And in Matthew 6:26, he says this, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" This provision is completely of God in accordance with his good and perfect will. And in keeping with that good and perfect will, God tells us in our passage this morning in verse 1, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt." If we remove our lens of biblical memory for just a second, let's recognize that up until this point, we didn't know how many plagues there were going to be, as far as I could find anyway. So God is calling his shot once again, just like he has been since chapter 3. Up until this point, God has been promising that he would multiply his signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, but that Pharaoh would not listen to them or let the people go. But now, God is saying that this time Pharaoh will listen and will not only let the people go, but force them out of the land. This is actually consistent with God's own words, go figure, from chapter 3, verse 19, when he told Moses, "But I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." And so God promises this one final plague, stretching out that mighty hand, and this plague is different than the others. This plague is the only one called by the Hebrew word nega. I hope I got that right, Joseph and Sarah. Nega. Which is used in this context to differentiate it from the other nine plagues. How? This time God is not acting through Moses or through Aaron to bring the plague. He is not calling down gnats or flies or frogs or locusts or hail. No, no, no. This time God is making a house call. He is personally bringing the plague upon Egypt, making abundantly clear his power and his purpose. You see, it's during this fermata, this grand pause, the calm before the storm, that we can take a moment and reflect on all the plagues that have come and what they demonstrate to us about God. This is honestly a sermon in and of itself, so I'm going to just breeze through some of these truths to give us a proper understanding as we head into the final plague here. You have five little sub-bullets here. They're not on your outline, so just be aware. Space accordingly. First, God is almighty. The great I Am, the self-existent God of the universe, took nothing and in Genesis 1 created everything. Order from chaos. And that same God here in the Exodus story disrupts that order throughout these plagues, bringing complete and utter chaos out of it. Blood-red rivers, unfettered swarms of creatures of all kinds, disruption of weather patterns, death, chaos from order. God is almighty. Second, God is jealous. Think back to you, our average Egyptian citizen from a minute ago, and the gods that you depended on. And God, through these plagues, has systematically delegitimized all of the major gods of the and goddesses of the Egyptian pantheon. The river god, Hapi, the god of agriculture, Osiris, the sun god, Ra, gods of fertility like Isis or Heket, all brought to their knees in the face of the Hebrew God that says he will not share his glory with another, as it says in Isaiah 48:11. See, the Egyptians embodied Romans 1:22 and 23 to the letter. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. God is rightly jealous to have his glory given to him, the creator, rather than the creature. Third, God is just. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Indeed, just as this verse applies to us, it applied to the Egyptian people. We are all born in sin, and the Egyptian people certainly displayed their state in their worship of idols and their treatment of the Israelites. God would have been perfectly just to wipe every Egyptian person from the story in one fell swoop, as they have sinned against the thrice holy God of the universe. And as Nathaniel told us last week, they certainly realized the imminence of their death after those nine plagues, specifically after the ninth plague of darkness. We've learned this morning that some, perhaps many, of the Egyptian people turned to God for life as a result of these plagues. My question is this: how do we respond when faced with such a decision? James tells us in James 4:14 that our life is a vapor. We are here one moment and gone the next. Our death is, in fact, imminent, whether you're in junior high this morning or a senior here this morning. Are you right with God this morning, right now? Because God's justice is a true and holy justice that should terrify every unrepentant sinner on earth. But fourth, we also see that God is merciful. God is merciful. I said the Egyptians were sinful, and so are we. So are the Hebrew people. He would have been perfectly just to have inflicted all the same plagues on the Hebrew people, and yet he didn't. Why? Because they are his chosen people, and he shows mercy to them on the grounds of the covenant that he made with them. He's also made a covenant with us through Jesus Christ, that all who believe in him would be spared from the wrath to come on the basis of the perfect saving work of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that this morning? Are you clinging to God's mercy in Jesus Christ in the face of a holy and just God? Finally, we've learned that God is sovereign. From the preserving of the Hebrew baby named Moses in Exodus 2 to the sending of Aaron ahead of Moses' objections in Exodus 4. To the judicial hardening of Pharaoh's heart, first promised in Exodus 4 and then again in Exodus 7. To the divine choosing of the Hebrew people upon which God would show his mercy and favor, including but not limited to the plunder given to them by the Egyptian people. And now the calling of his shot once again here in the chamber of the Pharaoh. We have seen time and time and time again that God is sovereign over human affairs as he moves mightily to accomplish his purpose. What a powerful and a mighty God we serve, amen? A God that loves and provides for his people, even in absolutely tumultuous times such as those in Egypt and those we are in today. So, having completed our look backward temporarily, we're going to move into a section of threatening prophecy from Moses, and we're going to discover that before the final plague, God foretells of his righteous retribution. God foretells of his righteous retribution. So remember, narratively, we're still in Pharaoh's chamber, right, from the end of chapter 10. And starting in verse 4, we get to see the conclusion of that dramatic encounter. So we're gonna read a little bit here, but we're gonna start in chapter 10, and then we're gonna jump ahead to 11:4. Ready? 10:28. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me, take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." 11:4. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout the land, or all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. On all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.'" And he went out. He went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. And now, end scene. So Pharaoh says, "Don't you come around here again, or I'll have you killed. This town ain't big enough for the two of us." And Moses says, "Oh yeah, well, here's what God says." And now let's break down what God is promising to do. First of all, take notice. This is not like some of the other warnings given to Pharaoh from Moses. There is no chance for Pharaoh to repent here. There is no chance for Pharaoh to let the people go. No, 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 no. This plague is going to happen. There will be no relenting in this plague. God is going to personally go throughout the land of Egypt, and he is going to go in the middle of the night when darkness has overtaken the land, just as darkness has overtaken the people and their hearts. And when he does, every firstborn in Egypt will die. This death does not discriminate. It affects the firstborn of the Pharaoh and the firstborn of the poor slave who is milling grain. And that's most likely her milling grain for her and her family, doing it in the middle of the night. She would have been doing it for her masters during the day. And it even affects the firstborn of the cattle, at least those that are left after the fifth plague. And when you, the average Egyptian citizen, wake up in the morning, you will find that your firstborn child is dead in their bed, and you will wail in agony, and so will your neighbors, and so will their neighbors, and so will their neighbors, all throughout the land of Egypt, creating a roaring cry that is audible throughout the land. What we have here is yet another instance of God fulfilling his promises. Exodus 4:22 says this, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Does anybody remember what the Pharaoh ordered to be done to the people of Israel? The people that God calls his firstborn? Exodus 1:22 says that Pharaoh commanded that all the Hebrew baby boys would be thrown into the river and killed. Brothers and sisters, this is not simply a plague. This is retribution. The king of Egypt demanded that the Hebrew children would be killed. This required complicity at least and cooperation at worst from the Egyptian populace. And as such, they had the blood of countless Hebrew babies on their hands, the blood of countless of God's people on their hands. Romans 12:19 gives us this truth. It says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Just as the king of Egypt demanded that the Hebrew firstborns would be killed, the God of the universe is promising to repay the Egyptians for the evil that they have done. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. And as is so universally true of the plagues, we can examine all the ways in which God utterly invalidates the pantheon of Egyptian gods here. First, this is, in all likelihood, an extension of the attack on the god Amun-Re, or Ra, from the ninth plague. Remember, the ninth plague, the sky went dark. Well, what about the sun, right? Better question, what about the sun god, Ra? Was he powerless to turn the sun back on? Yes, he was, because Yahweh is the sovereign. Remember again, when Pharaoh considered himself to be the son of the gods, most notably the god Ra, as symbolized by a snake and the snake headdresses. And so Pharaoh, the figurative firstborn of the gods, was squarely in the crosshairs during this 10th final plague, despite the fact that he was not to personally die from it. Bart brought us a message 2 weeks ago about the second trio of plagues and showed us that livestock were often the object of veneration for the Egyptians. The goddess Hathor was often represented by a cow. Hathor, the goddess most strongly associated with, wait for it, motherhood. So not only are the cows themselves objects of this plague, but every Egyptian mother is being directly targeted as each of their firstborn children are to die in the plague. Was Hathor powerless to protect the children of these mothers? Yes, she was, because Yahweh is the sovereign. What about the god of life and death, Osiris, or his right-hand man, the god of the underworld, the afterlife, Anubis? Does Osiris have the power to preserve life? Does Osiris have the power to take life? Not at all. Yahweh is the sovereign. Does Anubis, who carried the deceased along to the afterlife, have any claim over who he carries, Hebrew or Egyptian? No, he doesn't, because Yahweh is the sovereign. Verse 7. "But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." The dog was viewed as an unclean nuisance, a rodent of sorts. And so verse 7 is telling us that while God would so ravage the Egyptian people, a dog would not even so much as growl at the Israelite. In this, we see the divine choosing of the Hebrew people, the Israelites, and the protection shown to them because of the covenant that God made with them. Much as we heard in some of the discussion of our previous plagues, there is a line drawn between the Egyptians and the Israelites. On one side of that line, there is death, destruction, calamity, catastrophe. And on the other side of that line, there is life and faith that God will preserve and that God will rescue. And in the foretelling of this final, most dramatic plague, there is no difference. The Israelites are singled out and protected. Why? Because God promised to save them. That's it. That's the long and short of it. God said it, and so it was. Do we live as though this is the truth? Do we live as though this is the God we serve? Do we live as though we are a chosen race, a people for God's own possession, as it says in 1 Peter 2? That God is a God of his word? That God is a God that keeps his promises? Church, do we not have enough reason to believe that God will keep his covenants? The Hebrew people were in desperate and dire slavery for 400 years. 400 years. And Christians around the world today are questioning God's faithfulness because of 18 months of COVID restrictions. Christians around the world today are questioning God's faithfulness because of a Texas abortion law or because of societal unrest. Church, God is still faithful. We should not allow, we cannot allow our circumstances or the circumstances around us to color our opinion and our view of God's faithfulness. And so this would be the proverbial last straw, the straw that broke the camel's back, if you will. And in a final insult to injury, we see that Pharaoh's own servants would leave his side and not only send Moses away, but bow down to him. Look with me again, verse 8. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. The servants of Pharaoh, loyal as though they've been through this whole ordeal, have finally had enough. And they are not going to allow the hard head or the hard heart of Pharaoh to bring any more judgment upon them, their families, or their land. And so in an act of betrayal of both the Pharaoh and their dignified posts, they will step down. They will step down off of the pedestal beside the Pharaoh that would elevate him to the heights of his presumed greatness, above mere mortal men. And they would so step down to a place where the men were, where the infidel Moses was, bringing his signs and his wonders from the God of the Hebrews. And they would bow to him. Whether out of pure pragmatism or real reverence, we're not really sure here. But what is sure is that these men have lost their faith in the man who presumes himself a god and his ability to withstand the storm winds of Yahweh. And when this final embarrassment is accomplished, then Moses will take God's people, the Israelites, out of the land. And now, with this dramatic plague predicted in the court of the Pharaoh, Moses storms out of the chamber, which I love. I think it's a great detail to include. If I were Moses and I had just been threatened with death after seeing so much heavenly patience seemingly wasted on this insolent man, I probably would have stormed out too, or worse. And that's it. That concludes the prediction of the events that will soon take place. Stay tuned next week for when Nathaniel, you know, tells us what happens. Spoiler alert, it happens just like that. And with that, we're going to go back to the past again, okay? We're going to go back to the past again. So as we finish this study this morning, I want to point to the first four words of verse 9 again. Then the Lord said, just like back in verse 1, this really is better translated as the NIV renders it. Then the Lord had said. In other words, these last two verses are once again recalling previous words that God had spoken to Moses. So let's read 9 and 10 again with that in mind. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of the land. If you wanted to summarize the first 11 chapters of the book of Exodus in two verses, I think that these two verses would be pretty strong contenders for that. And these verses are clearly calling back to Exodus 7, 3 through 6. Listen to what the Lord said to Moses then. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Sound familiar? I had the privilege of preaching on that passage when we went through it, and during that sermon, I said that contained within those verses were a key purpose for the entire Exodus story. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And recalling those verses from chapter 7 in chapter 11, we're being shown that before the final plague, God reminds us of his sovereign purpose. God reminds us of his sovereign purpose. I have a confession, as all the ears perk up. I don't know all the purposes of God. Shocking, I know. I do, however, know some of God's purposes in as much as he has revealed them to us in his word. And God is clear in the narrative thus far in Exodus that he is rightly jealous for his glory to be magnified in Egypt and among the Egyptians and beyond. And to that end, he is sovereignly working. How? He raised up Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph. That's Exodus 1:8. He's preserving and preserved the life of Moses, as we saw in Exodus 2. He gives credibility to Moses among the Israelites and among the Egyptians at the burning bush in Exodus 3 and 4. And among these many other things, he is hardening the heart of the Pharaoh. Why does God do all this? He answers it in Exodus 7, and it's recalled here in Exodus 11, so that God can multiply his signs and wonders in Egypt and that the Egyptians might know that he is the Lord. God is seeking to make his glory, his name, known throughout Egypt and beyond. See, this is not only for the Egyptians. This is also for the Israelites. Remember in Exodus 6, verse 7, God made it clear that he desired the same recognition from the people of Israel. This is not only for the Egyptians. This is not only for the Egyptians and the Israelites. This is also for us today. In Exodus 9:16, remember that God said that he raised up Pharaoh for the purpose, the express purpose, of making his name known throughout the world. And if you would be tempted to think that this only applied then to those people, to the known world at that time, Paul quotes that same verse in Romans 9:17, when there were many more people and a much larger known earth. So therefore, when we see God's desire to make his name and his glory known throughout the world, we must look to the Exodus story as a premier example of the power of them both. Even in our time, in our current known world, God still wants his powerful name proclaimed throughout the world. He still desires his glory to him and not the creation, the idols that we all set up for ourselves in this day and age. John Calvin, in the Reformation, said that the human heart is a factory of idols. It is never idle in making idols. So clever. So when we are confronted with any created thing, we must be quick to examine ourselves, especially things that may be in and of themselves good. How about your physical fitness? Or that strict diet that helps you stay in shape? Coffee? Your regular spa day or mani-pedi? How about that beer on a nice hot day? Or that glass of wine? What about sex? Lunch dates with your friends? Advancement in your job, your possessions, your hobbies? You name it. Are these not all good things? Yeah, by and large, they are good things. They're things created by God for his glory and our joy. But how easy can all of these things become an idol? Do you ever find yourself, consciously or not, consistently elevating something like this as your primary source of motivation? I'm not talking about the thing you do necessarily on a Friday, the carrot you put out in front of you is something you get to do over the weekend. I'm not necessarily talking about that. I'm talking about consistently. Are there things that you look to for motivation? Are there external things that you look to for fulfillment? The thing that gets you through the day, every day. Do you consistently look to these things because you deserve it? Or in the name of self-care? Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you that if you consistently look to something in the name of self-care, you are idolizing self-care. You have idolized yourself. We must examine ourselves honestly and often to make sure that we are not fitting the bill of the self-aggrandizing fool in Romans 1 that gives glory to the creature rather than the creator. If anything is clear from the Exodus plague narrative, it's that God will not be mocked and that he strongly desires our glory giving to be properly placed. So what do we take away from this? Through this passage, we bounce from the past to the present and back to the past again, all acting as this fermata, the grand pause, the calm before the plague. And in that, we've seen that God reminds us of his provision for his people. He's reminded us of his righteous retribution and of his sovereign purpose. And we've seen that God desires for his glory to be made known throughout the earth. And while God is absolutely capable of filling the earth with his glory on his own through amazing signs and wonders, as we've seen in the last number of weeks, God is given immense glory as his people are saved by him and proceed to fill the earth with their lips, with his glory, praising him for the work that he has done to bring them out of their bondage into a life of freedom. For the Israelites, that was bondage to the oppressive Egyptians. That's the type. That's the shadow. For all of us, spiritually, today, and every other time in history, that is bondage to our sin. The sin that separates us from God and condemns us to an eternity in hell. But God was rich in mercy, sending his Son on earth to live among us, God in the flesh. He lived a life that perfectly fulfilled the law of God that we're going to see being revealed to Moses in the next number of chapters in our study, the law that we have all fallen short of. And Christ died on the cross as a criminal, not for his crimes, for your crimes and mine. And on that cross, he paid the price for your sin, for my sin. He bore the righteous wrath of God, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, securing eternal life for all who would trust in him and his work of salvation. If you're here this morning and you haven't placed your faith and trust in Christ, let me encourage you. Don't be like Pharaoh. Don't be like Pharaoh. He was given many opportunities to repent, to obey God, to submit to God's lordship. And he continued to resist and harden his heart. You see, none of us know when our final day on this earth will be. None of us know when our proverbial 10th plague will come. So don't delay. Today is the day. And today, if you take that step of trust in the Lord, if you have questions, find me or one of the elders or deacons, anyone else. We'd be happy to pray for you, pray with you, answer any questions that you have. I say that earnestly. If you are here and you have placed your trust in Christ, brothers and sisters, let us recognize the care and provision that God has for his people. In tumultuous times like these that we live in, our God is for us, so who can be against us? So let us continually give him the glory that he so rightly deserves. Next week, our passage is going to center around the Passover. See, it was the Passover, the killing of the spotless lamb, that was the symbol of God's grace for the Hebrew people during the final plague. As the death that ravaged Egypt would pass over the houses that were marked by the blood of the lamb. This morning, we're going to be remembering the fulfillment of that first Passover through communion. Communion is an ordinance given to believers by Christ during the Last Supper. And through it, we remember and commemorate Christ's death on the cross, serving as the perfect, spotless Passover lamb, whose blood covers the sins of believers and causes the righteous, just wrath of God to pass over his people on the basis of his work alone. As I invite the worship team back up this morning, take a moment, brothers and sisters. Meditate and dwell on the overwhelming reality that your sin, which would have otherwise condemned you, is paid for in full. And let's prepare our hearts as we approach the Lord's table together. If you're here this morning and you have not decided to follow Jesus, please just leave your elements on the side. Communion is, like baptism, an ordinance for believers only. But if you have decided to cast your life on Christ this morning and follow him, there is no better way to celebrate that than through the taking of communion. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you all the glory. Lord, your desire is for your glory and your name to be made known throughout the earth. And I pray, Lord, that we are challenged and encouraged to be the professing lips that would do that, to have the feet that are swift and ready to take that word to the corners of the world. Lord, I pray that in everything we do, we would give you the glory, not your creation. I pray that we would continually humble ourselves, continually examine ourselves to find the idols. I pray that you would illuminate those in our hearts and our lives. Lord, as we come before you to prepare our hearts for communion, I pray that you would prompt us to repent, prompt us to cast all of our burdens on you. Lord, we love you, and we're so thankful for your sacrifice on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.